so very much. Let's take our Bibles, and once again, we're turning to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and we are on the second part of what we are looking at in this chapter, which we have entitled The Commencement of Divine Judgment. And as we noted last Sunday morning, we are now beginning the 70th week that Daniel, in his prophecy, had prophesied so many hundreds of years before all of this, thousands of years actually, will take place. And so now we begin. And as we begin to examine the events of the tribulation period, which will comprise chapters 6 through 19, one writer states, and I have it there for you, he says, as you study these 14 action-filled chapters, keep in mind that John wrote to encourage God's people in every age of history. And stopping right there for just a moment, we often do not think of the book of Revelation in that sense and in that regard. But as I continue to study it, I think that the writer here is exactly correct. That the book of Revelation is not designed to be that which scares us into ignoring this all-important book. It is designed to, again, give detail into how the Lord Jesus Christ, the triumphant Lamb, is going to be the one who leads warfare in the final event of mankind in the history of this world. And those of us who believe in Him are on the victorious side. So I think that the writer there is exactly right. He continues by saying he was not only writing prophecy that would be fulfilled in the end times, but he was also writing great theology and dramatically revealing the character of God and the principles of His kingdom. I think that's a very good statement as we begin. And you know, the character of God demands judgment and justice. He is, and we of course looked at this concept in chapters 4 and 5, He is absolutely holy. That means completely without sin. And He is a holy God who must judge unrighteousness. And that's exactly what He is going to do. Yes, it seems to us in the time that we live in that it is a long time, but in the whole process and the scheme of things, and in the mind of God, it is not lengthy. We may think so in the time in which we live, but yet God is still gracious. And after thousands of years of His graciousness and long-suffering, God's plan for the judgment and restoration of His creation begins. The 70th week will bring unprecedented events to a world that deserves the wrath of God. And we must note the words of the Apostle Paul regarding the legitimacy of judgment upon mankind. In fact, I want you to hold your finger in Revelation 6 and turn back with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So hold your place, and I want us to look at these verses to set this stage of what we're going to see for really the remainder of the book. Just about the entire remainder of the book is going to be centered around the judgment and the justice of God upon the earth. So we begin to think, is this necessary? Is it legitimate? And it certainly is, especially when you read what Paul writes here in this overwhelmingly logical and deep theological treatise on mankind and humankind here in both chapters 1 and 2. But he begins in this first verse saying, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, of course, he's referring there to all the things that he has laid out previously in chapter 1. And it is quite an indictment if you recall what he has talked about in chapter 1. It is an ideal, perfect description of sinful mankind and all of the things that he does and desires to do against a holy God. And it fits perfectly in every age that we have lived. This chapter 1 and chapter 2, of course, is very, very applicable. But beginning in verse 3, he says, "And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the richness of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness of and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first also, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." That is quite a statement. And Paul is basically backing up what, again, he has indicted them with and the evidence that he has given in chapter 1. He now, in that section in chapter 2, is backing up what he has said. And basically it's this: man is he deserves judgment. He deserves judgment for violating the things of a holy God. And notice he uses the word there a couple of times, that he is going to do this in truth. He refers to this as the righteous judgments. And of course, we know that he is righteous in his judgments. He is the righteous judge. So here's the bottom line that we may ask: does mankind in the world deserve what is about to take place, or what will take place, when these things commence in the 70th week? And the answer is an absolute yes. Yes. We can't escape these things, and we cannot rationalize away our sin, though man is very good at trying to do that, is he not, in the day and age in which we live? And I suppose he always has been. So he deserves this. You know, Jesus also, in answering the disciples' questions, he gives warnings of the judgments to come in Matthew chapter 24. That's a very significant chapter. It's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. And I've given you there, we're not going to cover that, but I've given you in your notes a chart that will give you much information. And it's very interesting how these chapters, chapter 6 of Revelation and Matthew 24, there's some parallels there. And so even Christ gave some of the forewarning of what was to come to his disciples, who were very inquisitive as to the end times. Isn't it interesting? Man has always been interested in what is to come, and he answers them. He doesn't give them all the details, but he gives them enough to know that what is to come is going to be very serious and significant, and they had better pay attention. All Christians and all disciples of all time had better take it seriously. Again, motivating us to do what? Not only live our lives right before God, that certainly is a part of it as we read the book of Revelation. But as we said last week, it also should motivate us to have a consciousness towards those who know not Christ. And it motivates us to tell them about the one who is the only hope of the world. My friends, listen. We have those who are proclaiming today that it is going to be this legislation or this law or these things within our culture and society that is going to make the world a better place. My friends, it will never happen until Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on the throne. And only then will it happen. It can only happen in their own individual lives when they turn to Christ. My friends, He is the answer. There is no other answer. And my friends, that is the truth of the gospel. We better understand that. We look, first of all, at the first seal. We're going to go right down the line and look at all of these and what they represent. And the first seal in verses 1 and 2, let's look at these two verses once again in Revelation chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I want to say before we get into some of these things that we begin now with these chapters a very difficult, interpretive challenge. And that is that we must differentiate between what is symbolic and what is literal in the book of Revelation. And you're going to have chapters such as this that are going to combine both that which is symbolic and that which is literal. Now, we know that sometimes these first four seals are referred to in different ways. Sometimes they are referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, that doesn't date back to the four horsemen of Notre Dame football team. Okay, we don't get it from Notre Dame, thank the Lord. Okay, now, it never really calls them that, and so we have to be careful not to go beyond the confines of God's Word in anything. And therein lies the greatest tool that you and I have in interpreting. You may say, well, how will I know the difference? I think there are two main ways. Number one, again, is not going outside the confines of what the Word tells us. And number two, and here it is, this is the most important one perhaps, common sense. And God gives that to all of us when it comes to reading His Word. And we have to employ that when we read these things. That is often not the case when it comes to eschatology. I came across an article just this past week, and I'll show you how this should not work. A guest on a recent episode of the Jim Baker Show, yes, he's still around, claimed that he believes an asteroid will hit the Earth in 2029, spreading a virus that will lead to the rise of Antichrist. Now, the problem with this is that there is no verse that I've read so far in the book of Revelation that says this. All right, so how do we know that this isn't true? Because God's Word doesn't say it. That's how we know it's not true. And what did we say about those who are date setters? They are great upsetters. Okay, and that's exactly what this person is. And of course, this person, Thomas Horn, an author, has focused on end times, and he has written a book, of course, called The Wormwood Prophecy. I don't suggest that you get it. Horn claimed that it was more likely than not that the 7 years of great tribulation described in the book of Revelation could begin in the year 2025. That's pretty close. He went on to predict that an actual asteroid named Apophis by the National Aeronautics and Space Administration will hit the Earth on April 13th, 2029. So mark that in your calendars. He said, quote, "I believe that Apophis is carrying an alien microorganism on it in which a virus is being sustained, and I believe it's going to make coronavirus look like a walk in the park." Now, of course, the article goes on to state that NASA has said that they don't believe with their predictions, and they can do this pretty well, that this particular asteroid is not going to hit the Earth in 2029, but Horn, in response to that, said that that he is not buying it, and of course that it is a cover-up by NASA, who is not giving us the truth. He goes on to explain that Apophis is actually Wormwood, the great star that falls to earth according to Revelation 8 and poisons a third of the waters. He views the alleged impact and its purpose, as a global trigger event that leads to the mark of the beast and the eventual empowering of the Antichrist. Just let me say this. My scholarly and preacher pastoral response to that would be very simply in one word, baloney. Okay, that's very deep, isn't it? How do I know that? Because, again, these things are all of what he has written is outside the confines of what we find in the Word of God. There's nothing to indicate this. And by the way, there is not necessarily an event such as that is going to make the rise of Antichrist come on the scene. He is going to appear on the scene, and it may be subtle at first, actually. I think it's going to be very similar, quite honestly, to the way some of the dictators during the era of World War II came on the scene. It's very interesting if you go back and listen to some of the people who lived then back then, and this is documented, and they will say something like this, that when Hitler came to power, one said this. They said it was almost like he was an anesthesia. He came on us drip by drip until we were numbed. And so all of the things that he did and was allowed to do was because he came on in that particular manner. I think that perhaps there may be that kind of method for the rise of Antichrist. There is not going to be some great explosion of an asteroid or something like that that will trigger his power. We are seeing, what I believe right now, we are seeing the world being set up perfectly for whoever this person is to come on the scene with ease. With ease. And the world is waiting right now for this. They're clamoring for this. And so it is going to come. So let's look at what the verse says. The symbol here, and by the way, when it talks about these four horsemen or these four horses as he sees in his vision, here we must understand that these are, in the first case, is representing a person. It is symbolic of a person. The other ones are symbolic of a force or an event that will take place in the world. These are not going to be literal horsemen that are going to trot down Pennsylvania Avenue or one of the main streets in front of the Colosseum in Rome or in one of the major religious cities such as Jerusalem or Mecca. That is not going to take place. These are symbolic of what is going to take place. And so what do we find here? It's a white horse. Horses in Scripture represent often what? Especially if they are white in color, they represent power, majesty, and conquest. You say, Pastor Gray, is he going to have those characteristics? Yes, at least outwardly. At least outwardly. Something that we must keep in mind all through this when we talk about Antichrist is this, is that everything that you see about him is a facade. Now, in a moment, we'll talk about the fact that he is going to be a very brilliant, smart, intellectual human being. But yet, all of the things that that are seen on the outside are not going to be true. Again, I would refer back to the illustration of World War II again. And there were many of those after the fact that looked back on the era of Adolf Hitler, and they would say readily that everything they said was a lie. You can even read some of those in the communist countries, both presently and, again, after the world wars, who were saying, look, everything they told us was a complete fabrication. It was a lie. He is going to operate no differently than some of the dictators who have come before him. We believe, again, that and many believe that the rider of this white horse is Antichrist himself. I personally take that interpretation. And so I want to take the time to look at who is this person who is Antichrist. There's always been much speculation. Some have been adamant that it will be a Jew. Others in recent years have stated that it will be a Muslim. And still others have pointed to various politicians. Folks, here's the answer I want to give you. Are you ready? We don't know. Okay? We do not know who it is, and I don't think that we can be adamant and dogmatic about where he's from. And there have been those, again, in many past decades who have been adamant that it's going to be a Jew. I'm not convinced of that. I'm not necessarily convinced that it's a Muslim. We simply do not know who it is. I remember, and it's rather humorous, but I remember as a kid, back in the early 70s, of hearing and seeing and reading periodicals that said that there was no doubt that the Antichrist was Henry Kissinger. Do some of you folks remember that? In recent years, we've had a president that when he came to power, that said, oh, there's no doubt that he's the Antichrist. Well, I don't think so, okay? First of all, you got to be smart in order to do that. But nevertheless, well, it's true. We're going to see that in a moment. But look, we simply do not know who it is. It is wrong to speculate. But we do know this. Let's look at the characteristics, and this is exactly what I'm talking about. The Antichrist will be the most incredible political leader the world has ever known. And above that, folks, he will be the kind of person that we will be attracted to. He will have charisma. He will probably be very articulate. He will have leadership capabilities. And again, as I say, people will be naturally drawn to this individual. I think some of those characteristics are found in the prophecy of Daniel and some other places. You don't have to turn here, but you can just listen to some of the references that I have there for you. So note, there are about seven things that we will note about this person who is on the surface, or on the outside, on the surface, he's going to seem like all of this. His life, his testimony, everything is a lie, but he is going to be a very smart individual. Notice in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 20, it's a very interesting prophecy. And the 10 horns that were on his head and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke great words, it says there, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. So the first two things are this. He is going to be an intellectual genius. And secondly, number two, he is going to be an oratorical genius. As I said, he is going to know how to speak. He's going to know how to speak. Again, I reference history. There has been no leader, whether he's a despot or tyrannical dictator, who has ever come to power who doesn't have the ability of speech. And one of the things, again, that they said about Hitler during World War II was the fact that he drew people in by the way he was able to deliver a speech. It was the power of words. It was the power of words. He was, intellectually speaking, a smart person. And he had great oratorical skills. This man, whoever he is going to be no different. And so people will take note of that. Then we note in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21, "And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue." Very interesting. And so, number three, he will be a political genius. He will know how to work the system. He will know how to work all of these things in the world that many have never figured out, but He will. Number four, we back up to Daniel 8, 24 and 25. His power shall be mighty, but not by His own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through His cunning, He shall cause deceit to prosper under His rule, and He shall exalt Himself in His heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but He shall be broken without human means. He is going to be a military genius. Number four. And number five, along with that we read, He is going to be a commercial genius or economic genius. We go to the New Testament and we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, and Paul says, "This man who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God." He is going to be a religious genius. In other words, he is going to know how to not only to play the part politically, he's going to know how to play the part religiously. And he's not going to necessarily wipe out, at least to begin with, he's not going to wipe out religions. He's going to use them for his own benefit. And that is something we see there. Of course, when we get to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, we will also see that he will be an administrative genius. And we note in Revelation 13, 1 and 2, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw the beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And here it is, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." He is going to have all of these things going for him. It is something that the world has longed for, is waiting for, and he will come right in, and all of these things will be achieved by him. But let's look at the ascent to power. First of all, he will achieve a major goal. And what is that? You can put one word here, and that is the word globalization. Globalization. This has been the goal for many, many decades in the world. And as I was studying this, I was thinking, we need to step back for a moment and realize that all the things that we are currently seeing are not new, or they are not things that man has contrived in the present day. We are seeing lived out before us that which man has thought about and he has actually systematized in writing for decades. I've quoted here in your notes, and I wanted you to see this because I think it's important. From the Humanist Manifesto number 2. Now they've written about, I think, 5 or so over the years. The first one came out, by the way, in 1933. Number 2 was published in 1973. Now keep that in mind as we read these words. It says, the Humanist Manifesto is the actual Bible for liberals, radicals, and the ungodly. And they are going right down the line of their Bible, and they are accomplishing everything that this states. But here's the quote. It says, "We deplore the division of humankind on nationalistic grounds." Now, does a lot of this sound familiar? It's going to sound very familiar. "We have reached a turning point in human history where the best option is to transcend the limits of national sovereignty and build toward the building of a world community in which all sectors of the human family can participate. In other words, that is under the guise of what one word? Equality. Okay? Thus, we look at the development of a system of a world law and a world order based upon transnational federal government. Did you catch that? Commitment to all humankind is the highest commitment of which we are capable. It transcends, notice what they say, the narrow allegiances of church, state, party, class, or race in moving toward a wider vision of human potentiality. What more daring goal for humankind than for each person to become, in ideal as well as practice, a citizen of a world community? What do you think about that? Look, folks, we cannot say, well, how is this happening? This has been the goal, like I say, for decades. The world is moving towards this, and I think right now we've picked up a little steam and we're moving very quickly toward it. Why do you think it is that they're saying, well, we can have a country, but a country shouldn't have any borders? Listen, if you don't have any borders, you're not a country. Why are they saying that? They're saying that because there's a definite reason. They don't want any nation to have borders because the ultimate goal of globalization is that we're all one. And there is no separate sovereign nation. It is all one goal. I personally believe that by the time he arrives on the scene, whenever this happens, there is already going to be a movement. If it's not already all in place, it's all going to be a one-world government. He's going to slip right in and take the reins. Everything is moving towards that right now. And this is certainly something that they have wished to fulfill. It's very interesting that the use, as I said, of political, economic, and religious ideologies, he will make use of all of them, and he will make them, and here's our word, he will make them work. In other words, for the first time, all of these will come into synthesis one to another, where they haven't been before. There's always been the animosity of the political and the religious, of the economic and so forth. Now, here is one who is going to make all of them, at least on the surface and for a time, he's going to make them work together. And they will for a time, but that time is temporary. Number three, a form of democracy, isn't that interesting, will give him power and legitimacy. A form of democracy will give him power and legitimacy. You say democracy? Yes. Look what this writer says. The growth of democracy serves to prepare the way of the Antichrist by making the popular will supreme. Are we seeing that in our nation right now? Yes, we are. Both as to the choice of the rulers and the nature and extent of their rule, and by giving legal expression to that will. In other words, to make it legitimate. If, then, the belief become general, either that there is no God, the lawgiver, or no expression of his will which is authoritative, what principle shall determine the character and limitations of legislation? In other words, when it becomes the so-called will of the people and it has been so-called legitimized by the politicians, then they, and there is no God, they can pass anything. Have we seen that? We have seen the passing of the legislation, which has completely, by the way, redefined what marriage is. Why? Because in the form of democracy, it was the so-called will of the people. Was it really? No. We've been deceived into thinking that. And once they do that, then they can say, well, it is the will of the majority of the people to do this. And it is to do this. We're seeing this right now. He goes on to say, the only principle, and this is what this kind of thinking does, but the only principle is that of public good. Whatever this demands is right. That is a dangerous philosophy. And we're seeing that as well. Thus, according to the measure in which divine authority and laws are repudiated and governments make the popular will the supreme rule of their action, do they enter into that sphere of lawlessness which forms the fitting preparation and environment for Antichrist? Do you understand what he's saying there? That it is going to seem on the surface to be legitimate because, after all, the overwhelming majority of the people want this. And they're going to pass it legislation and laws to make it even seem legitimate. You know what's interesting about that statement, by the way? Do you know when it was written? In 1898. In 1898. Wow. Well, let's look at the description. So that's the Antichrist. That is the person who is going to rise to power. And he's going to do so with ease. And he's going to do so with power, with majesty, with those who will hail him as the one who the world has longed for. You know what? We just had a president in recent years, and that was almost essentially their motto or what they said about their administration. They basically referred to themselves as the ones that we've been waiting for. Do you remember that? Well, that is going to be the moniker they use, no doubt, for the Antichrist. The one that we, the world, has been waiting for. He's going to solve all of the problems. He is going to bring about that which we want, and that is utopia. You know, it's always been interesting and fascinating to me. You know what the literal meaning of the word utopia is? No place. But yet we want that. Utopia. The description, you find that here in the verse we read. He had a bow. Note that he has a bow, but no arrows. This signifies that his rule will be one of, quote-unquote, peace. And again, that is going to be a fabrication. It is a lie. He's going to do something that no leader will have ever accomplished. He is going to, at least temporarily, bring his peace to what area of the world? The Middle East. He's going to bring peace to the Middle East. No one has ever accomplished that before. It will be a temporary peace. The world will be deceived into thinking again that he has brought about the utopia that they have longed for. And by the way, he's also going to solve all the climate issues as well. And he's going to have power over the climate, or so they think. A crown was given to him. That's the second description. In other words, again, as I already said, he will be hailed as the great leader and the only leader of the world. He will be the leader of the world. The third description, he went out conquering and to conquer. In other words, his takeover will be complete, and interestingly, it will be nonviolent at the beginning. Here's what we're saying. There is going to be, at least temporarily, when he comes to power for a time, there is going to be seemingly the utopia that the world has longed for, that they have tried to legislate, that they've tried in all of these means to happen to the world through political and other means, and they've been unsuccessful, but here's the one who's going to bring it about. There will be a time at the beginning of his rule where people will be fooled into thinking that all that they have wanted and longed for has happened. and that they have been proven right in their godless thinking. But again, as we said, it is not going to happen. There have been takeovers. Again, I keep referring back, but it's interesting how it parallels. But we know that when Hitler came to power in 1933, and for about 6 years, Hitler basically took over the entire continent of Europe without firing one single shot. When he invaded Poland on September 1st, 1939, that is when some of the world, the countries and leaders said, okay, that's enough. And they declared war. However, there was not a shot fired for 6 more months after that. It was known as the phony war. But here was a guy who went through the entire continent of Europe and he took over every country, never fired a shot until 1939. It can be done. And we're going to find that this is the one who is going to do this. Folks, I can't emphasize enough that we see in the world everything pointing towards this. It's all setting itself up for this. Well, Pastor Gray, you know, you've only gotten to the first seal and you've already scared me. No. Again, let's not use that word because we should fear God, not man. So if we fear God and we don't fear man, then we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be scared. Well, all these things, they might happen and you know, what's going to happen to us? Look, folks, what's going to happen to us is very simple. We already know what's going to happen to us. I personally believe, and you may disagree, and that's fine, but I believe that when these things take place and when these things commence, we're going to be in heaven. And the church is going to be out of the world, and it's going to be a horrible time for those who will, and we'll talk about this, by the way, when we get to the fifth seal, but there will be those that will be saved during the tribulation. It's going to be tough for them. It's going to be horrible for them. But I believe that the church is going to be raptured out of this world. The Lord is going to protect and preserve His church and His bride and His saints. And so all of these things must take place. All of the things that we're seeing now that are rapidly going toward the one world. And again, we cannot speculate, nor should we, of the time frame in which all of this is going to start. But I do know this, it is going to take place. And in another sense, we should think of it this way, folks, that as we see things headed towards this, and some of these things are difficult and they're hard to bear, as we see what happens around us in our society and culture, but every time We are tempted to think how horrible and how dark and how awful. We need to think how wonderful about the fact that He's promised us that we will be with Him forever. And also this. And I know it's difficult to think this way as a believer, but I think we must. That as bad as things get in our world, we must understand that means that His timing, the timing of His coming, is getting closer. I think in many ways, and this is not to be sadistic in any way, but I think that's exciting. That's exciting. Especially if all of these things take place and the Lord comes and raptures His church while we're still alive and remain. Wouldn't that be nice? The alive and remain crowd, I would love to be a part of it. I don't know if God intends that, but boy, that would be wonderful. He may not. But it's exciting. Again, I told you a few weeks ago, I keep hearing my mother's statements in my mind. Okay? I told you when we would go out to eat, and as a little boy, I would get very impatient when we'd have to wait. Don't you love it when you walk into a restaurant and you have to wait? Oh, it'll be about 35 minutes. Oh. And I remember, you know, we used to do that, and you know how little kids are when they were getting impatient. And her statement still, every time I go out to eat, I think of this, if that happens. She would say to me, okay, she would say, it won't be as long as it has been, as we would wait a few minutes. It won't be as long as it has been. And then she would say, her other statement is, it will be good when it gets here. Well, that doesn't exactly help a hungry seven-year-old at the time. But you know, if you think about it, we're in the waiting period right now. And when we think about when he wrote these words, we can definitely say it's not going to be as long as it has been. Right? And when Christ comes, it's going to be good when it gets here. That is how we need to think about all of these things as we approach the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it states. We thank you for the facts of it. We thank you that with all of the things that will unfold in the days ahead, Lord, we know one truth, and that is that our God in heaven is in control. And that you are the sovereign, holy, righteous, perfect one who sits enthroned in the heavens. And we praise your name. We bow to you. We thank you for who you are. And we praise you for who you are. Lord, I pray that as we look around and we see the things that unfold before us and around us, that our hearts will not faint and fail before us, but Lord, rather, they will be strengthened by the fact that we know the truth. And the truth of your gospel is that Jesus is coming again, and that those who know him will be with him forever and ever. Lord, may that truth ring in our hearts and give us comfort and peace and strength and confidence. May that truth also burden our hearts for those that we see around us who know thee not. And Lord, may we have the boldness to tell them that they too can know Christ and live with him forever. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.